1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel, and that means the message he preached, the good news or glad tidings of salvation provided for men through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, this gospel came not to you in word only. It wasn't just a lot of words or sound that went in one ear and out the other, but also it came in power, or as God made that word effectual. It was an instrument in the hand of God to produce mighty results. It was the power of God unto salvation to all you who believe, and in the Holy Ghost. Right, he's the agent that made this message as his instrument effectual in your lives, and in much assurance. Because when you heard this message, you knew it was the truth, you received it with all your heart, and you were saved. And not only were you saved, you knew you were saved. Something happened. Something marvelous and wonderful happened. You were totally changed. You were forgiven of your sins, made right with God, made a new person, and you knew it. And you were glad of it. And your whole life was revolutionized, totally transformed, and you were never the same again. Much assurance. What's the one thing the world says you cannot know? If you'll go to heaven when you die. You hear that all the time. You can't know that. You have to wait and see and hope for the best. But what's the one thing God in His Word says that you can know? That you will go to heaven when you die. Now, as to the things of this world, God says a man cannot know what the next day may bring forth. We don't know anything. I can't tell you what's going to happen an hour from now. But when it comes to the world to come, God says a man can know and should know how he will fare in that day, what his eternal destiny will be. But unfortunately, most people don't realize that, or they don't believe that. Many people are very unsure both about their present relationship to God. You know, do you know God? Are you right with God? I don't know. I hope so, or I think so. Maybe. And even more, they're very unsure about their yet future eternal destiny. Where are you going to go when you die? How can I know that? There are many professing Christians that have a very shallow and fitful Christian experience. They're often full of fears and uncertainties concerning their final end. But that's not God's will for us. God wants us to be saved and to know it. And then, as a result, to have a consistent, abundant, fruitful, and glowing testimony to back up our profession. And we can't have a testimony like that unless we know we're saved. How can I live all out for the Lord if I'm not even sure if I am the Lord's or if I'm going to be with Him in eternity? Notice 2 Peter chapter 1. Do you claim to be saved, to be a Christian? Do you say that you have faith in Jesus Christ? Which is how we're saved. 2 Peter chapter 1, earlier on he says that God by His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. Now verse 5 says, are you a believer? Well, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a growing, progressing faith that's more and more bearing fruit to God. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election what? Sure. Not shaky. Not questionable. Sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. All right, they'll hold you up. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about our entrance into glory. It'll be an abundant entrance, not just a squeaking in. And this is what the Bible calls assurance. Making our calling and election sure. Assurance, by definition, is the state of being assured or sure. It means safety, security, certainty, firmness of mind, and godly confidence of heart. It is the settled and unshakable conviction based upon unalterable fact that something is infallibly so. I'll say that again. It's the settled and the unshakable conviction based upon unalterable fact that something is infallibly so. Now, some people speak evil of this. When I say assurance, it's not carnal presumption, which is to believe something for which you have no true or solid grounds of faith. I think they've taken polls where majority of Americans think they're going to heaven when they die. And a far smaller percentage think there might be a hell, but they hope not. But why do people have this general vague idea? Well, heaven is preferable than hell, right? So we like to make ourselves feel good and say, I think I'm going there. It's not easy to live saying, I know when I die I'm going to drop into a furnace of fire and burn in torment for eternity. So people like to convince themselves, I'm okay. Or at least I think I'm okay. I don't want to look at it too close or think about it too much or examine it carefully because I may not like what I find. You know, if we think we have a serious disease, we don't want to go to the doctor because we might find out we're in trouble. So we just keep going like everything's all right. That's very often how we think. But what I'm saying here is that people think they're going to heaven. They have no basis for that idea. And that's what is called false confidence. And it's based upon a failing hope. In other words, you hope something, but you have nothing to base that hope on. You know, there's nothing to ground it upon that's solid and that will make it come true. And so when it comes down to actually having to find out what that hope will do for you, when it comes to the end, you find that that hope disappears. And it doesn't help at all. Job talks about a hope like this. Job chapter 8. Verses 13 and 14. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Now, how's that for a contradiction? They forget God. They don't know God. They don't love God. They don't live for God. And yet they expect to be with God in eternity. Like he's just going to say, all right, come in. I don't care how you lived your life or that you spent your time in rebellion and disobedience against me. It says they forget God and yet they have a hope. But they're not real believers. They're hypocrites. So their hope will what? Perish. And they will perish with it. It says, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Did you ever expect something was going to come through for you? And when it finally came down to where it was supposed to deliver, it didn't work out? That's disappointing. Well, how much more disappointing to think we're going to be in heaven, and then when it comes to judgment day, and we get there, to have God say, I have no place for you here. And to say, depart from me. So, we're not talking about a false confidence or presumption of the flesh, nor is assurance the same as arrogance and pride. It's not self-righteousness or a delusion. A lot of people think when you say, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, well, who do you think you are? Are you some goody-goody, better than everyone else? You know, God's going to let you into heaven before anyone else can go in? You know, you're no saint. How do you think you can be in heaven someday? Well, that's a lot of times how people look at it. But see, if we really have the assurance of the Bible, it will not make us haughty. It will not make us overconfident. It will not give us a license to sin. Rather, it makes us to be humble and thankful and holy. It produces good results in our lives. Not evil results, as false assurance does. Now, a lot of people say, if I thought that I knew I was going to heaven, that I would just live as I please and not worry about it. That's not at all the Bible assurance, because with the assurance comes the grace to want to live to please God. And anyone that says, I know I'm going to heaven, and they live a life of sin, you can look them in the face and say, yours is a false assurance. Because the assurance of the Bible will not produce a sinful, an ungodly, and a very loose sort of living as that is. Now, I want to distinguish assurance from eternal security. Eternal security is the unalterable fact that those who are once in Christ by faith can never perish. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe in Christ, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. That's eternal security. And eternal security is the possession of every Christian from the moment of his conversion. The day you receive Christ, you are sure of heaven. As much as someone who's been a Christian for 50 years. That never changes. Eternal security is an inherent feature of our salvation. To be saved means to be saved with an everlasting salvation, not a temporary salvation. And this eternal security is always the same whether the believer realizes it or not. Because it's God's work, not the believer's work. I don't make myself secure. I'm secure in Christ. But assurance is something different. Assurance is the conscious, felt enjoyment of the truth of our eternal security. In other words, I'm eternally secure, I'm saved forevermore, and I know it. And I rejoice and rest in that fact. Not all Christians have assurance, because often it's dependent upon our state and behavior. So our assurance fluctuates. It may be present, it may be absent. It may be weak, or it may be strong. We may have it, and then we may lose it. Now, that doesn't affect our salvation one whit. That is the same no matter what our state or behavior is. Now, some of the reasons why believers may lack assurance are ignorant of the fact of assurance, or unbelief in that revelation of God, or maybe they have unconfessed sin in their life, or they're failing to do their duty. You know, a Christian in disobedience will never feel a strong assurance of their salvation. Or we may be neglecting the means of gaining assurance that God has laid down for us. Or it may be the withdrawing of God's face. Sometimes God takes away that assurance that we might look to him more or not be maybe getting overconfident, that we might seek him more fervently and be humbled before him. So we may have true faith and be saved without having assurance. You remember how the Gospel of John was written? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that believing you might have life through his name. It was written that we might be saved. The first epistle of John was written so that we might know we're saved, so we could have assurance of our salvation. And notice how he writes to believers, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Notice, I'm writing to those who are already believers so they can know, so they can have assurance of their salvation, that they have eternal life. Remember, it's faith that saves us, not assurance. Assurance is knowing that we are saved by faith. But the faith, if it's real, even if it's very small, it is enough to save us. Even when assurance is gone from a true Christian, his faith continues by the grace of God. And so we're kept from utter depression and discouragement and despair. So it's, faith is in a grace of God, and God's grace is indestructible, imperishable. And so we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But we're not always kept in a state of assurance of that salvation. Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan writer, he wrote a treatise on assurance, which he entitled Heaven on Earth. And here's what he said in that. He said, assurance is not essential to the being of a Christian, but it is essential to his well-being. You know, as long as we're in this life, our experience as Christians is not perfect. Our grace is not perfect. There's much of the flesh and sin mixed with it. We're not fully sanctified. Now, it's a wonderful thing to know we have faith and to be confident of our salvation and to be assured of eternal life. But oftentimes, because of sin in our life and unbelief, we get questioning and doubting our relationship with God, and if our faith is real, and when we're not living as we should, we wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? And so our assurance very often is affected that way. But we have to understand that if we have really trusted Christ, that's forever. And we will be with him, regardless of what happens in the meanwhile, and he'll be with us, which is why we will make it through. So, assurance doesn't make us a Christian. It's not essential to the being of a Christian, but it is essential to his well-being. He wants to enjoy peace and comfort in his life. And assurance does promote the Christian's growth in grace, his own personal peace and joy of heart, and his fruitfulness in God's service. So it's something very desirable and beneficial in that way. The word itself, full assurance, well, in the Greek, it literally means a full carrying. And we translate it either full assurance, complete certainty, or entire confidence. And it carries the idea of fullness or abundance of assurance. Not I think so, I hope so, maybe so. A fullness and abundance of assurance. Now, it only goes to say when something is full, there's no room for anything else. When you are full of assurance, then there's no room left for any question or uncertainty or fear or doubt. Who wants to live their life not sure where they're going to spend eternity? That's a terrible way to live your life. That's a scary way to live your life. You don't know what's going to happen the next minute. We all know we're a breath away from eternity. You know, our heart could stop like that, and we're there. And what more frightening way to live than to say, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. Well, if someone came to you and said, you know you're going to go to heaven when you die, and you had to hesitate and kind of be startled and, you know, rear back and think and wonder and not be able to answer, does that say you have assurance? No. You know, as I say, because of our imperfect state, even Christians of strong faith are sometimes tempted by doubts. You know, the devil attacks and things of that nature. Yet God wants us to have full assurance about where we stand with Him. And we should not rest until we have attained to that all-important and greatly comforting full assurance as to whether we are truly saved and in the right way to heaven. You know, someone said, you cannot live, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And that's what I'm saying now. Now, there are three areas in which this full assurance is found in the Bible. Three areas. There's the full assurance of understanding, the full assurance of faith, and the full assurance of hope. And that's the order we're going to look at them this morning. First of all, the full assurance of understanding. The Bible says that before we're saved, we have no spiritual understanding. I know before anyone shared the gospel with me, I was a spiritual idiot. I didn't have the first idea what it was to be a Christian or what God was like or how you could be saved. Someone came to me and said, are you saved? I looked at him like, why don't you ask me something to make sense and I'd answer you. But if you're going to talk nonsense, why you're not worth the time of day. That's basically how I reacted. Saved, you know, he might as well have been a man from Mars talking Martian as to say that to me. No understanding at all. Well, that's what the Bible says, that sinners in relation to God are without understanding. The Bible says there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. You know, by nature, we are opposed to God. We're haters of God. We run from God. And our minds are corrupted by our sins, so we cannot think God's thoughts after Him. We think everything that's corrupt and perverse and twisted and confused and erroneous. That's our thinking. The Bible says that to the natural man, he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But when God, in his effectual call, brings us to himself, he opens our eyes and he illuminates our minds to give us an understanding, a spiritual understanding. 1 John again, chapter 5, verse 20. I remember when this happened to me. I heard about Christ for 3 months, and all of a sudden God turned on the light. It was like, oh, now I understand what you're saying. Before that, I couldn't make heads or tails of it. To me, it was gibberish. Foolishness. I couldn't know it. Couldn't receive it. 1 John 5:20. Here's what changed in my life and what happens in every true believer's life. We know that the Son of God has come. That's what Christmas tells us. And has given us an understanding. What's He given us? An understanding. Why? So that we may know Him that is true. That's God. And we are in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So what's that telling us? Until God gives us an understanding, we'll never know Him. Now, understanding means to set together. Right? You take some facts, you put them together, and you come up with a conclusion. You know, the facts all lead to a knowledge or understanding. It speaks of reflective thought. It means prudence, comprehension, or interpretation. The ability to form reasoned and accurate judgments. Now, if you talk to people about spiritual things, they have the weirdest ideas, and they tell you what their thinking is, and they go off way in left field, and they miss it by a mile. They don't make reasoned and accurate judgments in relation to God in their soul and eternity. So understanding is the faculty that enables us to grasp the meaning and the application of information. And when we talk about understanding here, what we're saying is it's that discernment of the divine revelation, or God's Word, the Bible, which leads to true spiritual experience and right faith and conduct. A lot of people read the Bible without understanding. They end up joining a cult somewhere. And they totally twist the scriptures and wrest them to their own destruction. That's not understanding. They're still without understanding, even though they're handling the Word of God. Understanding is a complete and detailed grasp of the truth in all its meaning, its bearings, its relations, its applications, and its operations. As we can see God's system of truth and how it works and how to apply it right and see it operate in our lives. What good is it to understand something if you don't do anything with it? It doesn't help you. It also includes the ability to distinguish right from wrong and truth from error. I'll give you an example of understanding. I drove a car to church this morning. I know enough that if you get in and turn the key and hold the wheel and hit the right pedals, it'll get you where you want to go, usually. But if it has a problem, I'm in trouble. I hear this noise or I feel it shake and I sit there all worried and upset and like, what's going on? What's this mean? What's happening to my car? I'm a car operator, not a car mechanic. Mechanical say, oh, that's what that is and here's what you have to do. He understands the ins and outs of that vehicle and what makes it tick and what it takes to get it running or keep it running the way it should. That's a big difference. He has understanding of a car. I just know it's a car. And that is a big difference. Genuine assurance is always based upon an accurate understanding of God's Word. In other words, it's not something based on feeling or our own imaginations. It's based on something more solid than that, the Scriptures. Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, here's what he prays for them. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. In other words, this full assurance of understanding brings spiritual riches with it. And what does it mainly consist of? A right knowledge of the mystery of God in His three persons, Father and Son and Holy Ghost. And how each person works in bringing salvation to men. It's the full assurance of understanding because it's a comprehensive and accurate grasp of the gospel system of truth which brings this assurance. Now, we should study the gospel until we understand it thoroughly. It will help us immensely in our Christian lives. The full assurance of understanding is the fixed persuasion that one knows the truth and the unmistaken certainty that it is indeed the truth that he knows. And not some falsehood that he's been deluded into thinking it's the truth. Have you ever had anyone ask you, how do you know what you believe is really the truth? That you really are saved? Well, when God gives you that understanding, see, they don't have that. When you have that, there's no question about it. You know you haven't made it up or convinced yourself. It's something God puts in us, a conviction and certainty of the truth. Not only is the truth accurately recognized, but its meaning is fully grasped and applied. So it's to know what is the Word of God and what is the mind of God in that Word and to experience that in your own life. It's not only to know it, but to believe it and to love it and to obey it so as to realize its power in your own experience. So the first step to being saved is to hear and understand the gospel, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and to recognize in that the voice of God. That's my creator telling me what he's done so that I could come back into a right relationship with him. And then it's to be able to make an intelligent and reasoned decision based on the facts the gospel contains concerning the person and the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must first understand and be convinced of the truth of the message of salvation before we can receive it. Notice Matthew 13. Now, too many people hear it, and it just kind of bounces off. It makes a very shallow impression, and they go on like nothing happened. They never really investigate it, look into it, and come to a full understanding of what it means. Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, the gospel, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. In other words, the devil takes what they heard right out of their heart and mind, and it makes no impression. Verse 23, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Hears it, understands it, and then brings forth the fruit of it. And then, after we're saved by Spirit-taught reading and study of the Bible, we grow in understanding, and so we grow in assurance as well. Now, the second thing I mentioned was the full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, before we're saved, we have no true faith. All men have not faith, the Bible says. True faith is the gift of God, and it's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe, but we believe through grace. So faith isn't something I conjure up or that I produce. It's something that God himself bestows. Something that he creates or works in me. Not something that I have to somehow produce. Faith is firm persuasion and settled conviction based upon a hearing that something is true. And it has these elements. It's a wholehearted belief in the message that's heard, and it's an act of trust or reliance in that which is presented to us in the message. And then it's a surrender or a giving up ourselves to what we believe, and an obedience or a rendering submission, allegiance, and service to that message. A lot more than just saying, yeah, I believe it, you know, with a very superficial assent, head knowledge, you know, just an outward agreement, nodding the head, much more than that. If I go back to my illustration of being a car operator, I understand what it takes to drive a car, but faith is like, once I have that understanding, getting in, turning on the key, and pushing the pedal and going. If I never get in, that understanding doesn't move me anywhere. I stay where I am. Well, once I understand I need the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have to come to him and trust in him and receive him by faith if I am going to be saved. I have to get in the car, or turn on the key, and go. A description of faith is found in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith deals with, and it's placed in that which is in the non-present and invisible realm. Even those things that are spiritual, eternal, and heavenly. In other words, I can't show them to you. I can't say, here, touch them or taste them. They're outside the realm of our senses. And yet faith brings them close to us that we can grasp them in a sense. But here's always the question. If faith is in the invisible, how can we have full assurance of faith? How come it isn't rather blind faith? If I can't see it, how can I be sure of it? Right? The world always says seeing is believing. If I'm believing something that is not seen, isn't that blind faith? Not at all. Because we believe based on the best of objective evidence. Now, our faith has to be based on something. Now, faith is only as good as its object. And what leads us to our object? Is it something reliable or not? Now, if I am told how to get somewhere by a liar, I don't go with confidence. But if someone that's reliable tells me how to get somewhere, I can follow his directions and know I'll get to my destination. Well, what is faith based on? Well, faith is the eye of the soul. Again, it's a spiritual faculty. And how does it see? Not by its own light. It sees by the medium of God's eternal word. Or by the light of the scriptures. Thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. The entrance of that word. You know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's eternal, infallible, unchanging word. Its faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of who? God. If God says something, can I believe him? Yeah, if it's really God saying it, I sure can. And the Bible is God's inspired word. So faith is only as good as its object. And it's the promise of God that is faith's warrant. And Jesus Christ is faith's only proper object. But can we really believe in Christ? The only sinless man who ever walked this earth, the one who said he was going to die and rise again and who did, and who performed great miracles and taught perfect truth. Can I believe him? Yes, I can. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the words of Jesus will never pass away. So faith can only be sure when it's based upon the naked word of God alone, with no other proof, no other evidence. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. If I rely on any other outside confirmations, it's not as certain as the scripture. My own senses can fool me. Just because I see it doesn't mean it's really there. There are such things as illusions and mirages. You know, your eyes can play tricks on you, but God's word can't. Now, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word is better and more certain than seeing with our eyes or anything that we can rely on as to our senses. Now, Peter said he saw the Lord transfigured on the mount, but he says we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Bible than what he saw with his eyes. So there's nothing more solid that we can rely upon than God's word. The Bible says in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's the only thing that will never fail, will never change. So the full assurance of faith is just a full persuasion of the truth of what God reveals in the scripture. God's word is truth. It's infallibly sure and it's absolutely certain because it's the revelation of the living God who cannot lie or fail or deceive. He never changes, even though our senses and our feelings and our circumstances do change constantly. People fail us, institutions fail us, money fails us, health fails us, life fails us. God never fails. And God's word is self-authenticating. That means it proves itself to those who put their trust in it, because God is there to back it up. So when we believe the scripture, God makes it very real to us, and we know it's true by that confirmation or that conviction that he puts within us. Notice 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right, if you can believe other men, can't you believe God? Men can lie, God can't. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Believers know it's true. God makes that knowledge very clear to them, right in their very hearts. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. So what more can we ask for as the basis of our faith than thus saith the Lord? Now they asked Paul, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's what God tells us. So the question is, do you believe God when he says that? Or are you going to call him a liar to his face? "I don't believe in your Son." Well, then you're saying he's a liar. Romans 10, verse 11 says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed." I guarantee you put your faith in anything else but Christ, you're going to be ashamed someday. You're going to rue that day. You'll regret it forever. You trust in Christ, you'll never be sorry for time or eternity. God must do all that he promises, for should God's word ever fail, that means God would have lied, and then he would cease to be God, because he wouldn't be perfect. But this can never happen. All that God has said shall come to pass. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved on the unfailing, authoritative word of God. Well, we have one other element of hope, or of assurance, the full assurance of hope. Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, which we read this morning. Verses 11 and 12. "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful or lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Notice, faith in the promise, patience, waiting till the promise is fulfilled, and then the realization or receiving the promise, or that which the promise holds out. See, the Bible says before we're saved, we have no biblical hope. Now, that's Ephesians 2:12. It says that at that time, you were without Christ. And to be without Christ is to be hopeless, because he's our only hope. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A godless, hopeless, Christless person. What a miserable state to be in. Now, the world's idea of hope is the uncertain outcome of our waiting for something. And usually here's how they express it. Maybe it will happen, and maybe it won't. Now, we prefer it would. That's why we hope for it. We'd like it to happen, but we can't be sure. And a lot of times they'll say, "I don't dare hope because I've been disappointed so many times that if I hope, I'll be sorry when it doesn't happen." So they get real pessimistic. Hopeless. Why? Because they're putting their hopes in something less than God himself. In something of this world. If this is not the hope of the Bible. The scriptural meaning of hope is the eager anticipation and the confident expectation of a yet unseen and future but nonetheless certain, notice, certain event. See, we believe what God's going to do. He hasn't done it yet, but we know it's going to happen because he said he would. And specifically, our great hope is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to bring us to glory, to be forever with him. And that's one way you can know if you have hope. What if Christ came back today? Where would you be? Would you with open arms receive him? Or would it strike you with terror because you knew you weren't ready and you were going to be judged by him? Again, this hope is certain because it's guaranteed to us how? By the infallible and inerrant Word of God. The full assurance of hope is the full expectation, again, given to us by God, of obtaining all that God has promised. Now, a lot of people say that's pie in the sky, by and by, and they turn their back on it. I want the here and now, and they live for this world. Christians say, I can't wait till God gives me what he said he's going to give me, what he set before me in Christ, my eternal inheritance with him, and I'll live looking forward to that and in hope of that. Romans 5, a Christian can despise this world and the things of this world because we have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. And that's our true home. And that's what we look forward to, not the things of this life. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. We look forward to that, seeing the glory of God, and we rejoice. How can you rejoice unless you're sure you're going to see it? We are sure, and that's why it's a joyful hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, see, we're not there yet, so it's still ahead. That's why it's hope. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Have anyone here been to heaven yet? Seen it? No. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? He already has it, he doesn't have to hope for it. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now how do we know there is an eternal inheritance? Faith in God's revelation that tells us about it. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we know it's there waiting for us, and now we live in the expectation of receiving what God has promised us. And that's hope. We with patience hope and wait for it. So though we've never seen Jesus or heaven, if we've trusted in Jesus for salvation, we know that someday he's going to return to take us to glory. How do we know? Because God has promised us so in the Bible. Romans chapter 15. Verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Hope. Verse 13. Now the God of hope, the God in whom our hope is and who gives us this hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, well, aren't we talking about a full assurance? Now here's an overflowing hope. This hope just gushes from us, and it comes forth from our lives, and it fills us with eager anticipation and joy in the prospect of eternal life. How many people do you know have that? They walk around doom and gloom, their heads hanging down, living like this life is all there is, and they have nothing to look forward to. No light at the end of the tunnel. Nothing positive that they can set their sights on. And so they get caught up in the here and now and try to forget everything else. It's despair. Darkness. Hopelessness. It's the guy with the car. He's turned it on. It's ready. Now he puts it in gear and he drives confidently to his destination. That's what hope does. And we always arrive safely. No one is ever disappointed of his hope that truly believes in Christ. Now, one of the worst things of all is when judgment day comes, the Lord says that many are going to say to him, "Lord, Lord." And he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, all ye that work iniquity." Their hope is going to bring them right to the door of heaven, and they're going to be turned away. We want to make sure that our hope is sound, because it's based on faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. If we know what our destiny is going to be, we don't have to worry in the meanwhile, and we can give ourselves to laboring for Christ until that time comes. Realizing that we will come to heaven someday, it enables us to labor for Christ diligently, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not wasting our time. We're not spinning our wheels. We're not caught up in something that's going to come to nothing. It's going to be well worth it. And it also enables us to cheerfully endure our trials and afflictions for him as we wait for him to come. Because this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Bible says that we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. What is our hope? 1 Timothy 1:1. How can I be sure of heaven? How can I know I'm going to be there someday? Let me ask you this. If I was to ask you, have you lived a good enough life that you feel sure God's going to accept you in eternity? How hopeful would that make you? There's no hope there. Or if you're going to put your trust in another man, any other man's just as much a sinner as you are, whether it be a rabbi or a minister or a priest or a pope or whatever. No human institution is perfect. Churches can't save us. Yeah, we're not saved by baptism or communion or good works or giving our money or any of those things. If our hope is in any of that, we are of all men most miserable. What is our hope? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior today? Then he's your hope. He's the one who's going to get you to heaven. You aren't going to get yourself there. But anything that you are or anything you do, it's by grace we're saved. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So how do we know we're going to be in heaven and we can look forward to it without question or fear? Because if we have received Christ into our hearts as our Lord and Savior, you cannot not go to heaven. That's a strong statement. If you know Christ this morning, you cannot not go to heaven. Nothing will keep you from heaven. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you were to die as you are now, there's no way you can go to heaven. You can't go to heaven without Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believes is not condemned. That's what the Bible says. We can know where we stand at this very moment by whether we are a believer or not. Why can I not go to heaven if I'm a Christian, if I know Christ? Because God has promised it. He says that heaven will be your eternal home. What do we say our faith has to be in? God's Word. And this is the promise which he hath promised us, given even eternal life. Who promised it? God, who cannot lie, promised it. And so we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie. And so if we are basing our hope on the Word of God, what did Hebrews 6 say? We might have a strong consolation. Strong encouragement and comfort. An unfailing encouragement. One that will hold us up no matter how tough the going gets. No matter how bad our life may seem. It's something we can hold on to that will never fail us. And that's so precious. No matter what our problems in this world are, they can't take away from the joy we have in that hope we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon that hope set before us, upon Jesus Christ, by faith, who is our hope. God's promise, God who cannot lie, says, you will be in heaven with me someday as my child. And to have this full assurance on earth that we're going to heaven is the closest thing to heaven on earth. It brings heaven down and fills our souls with glory. The Bible says we can be confident of this very thing. Remember what I said? What's the one thing you can know if you're going to go to heaven when you die? This is the one thing you can be confident of, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, even until the day of Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you have this assurance this morning? Now, if you were to walk out of here and get hit by a car, could we say, they're in heaven? You know, can you look in the face of God in eternity without fear and say, I know I'm right with him. I know I'm ready to meet him. I know he's going to receive me into glory one day. That's the important question. Nothing else matters compared to that question. What's the matter what your job is, or how you spend your life, or if you're rich or poor, or healthy or sick, or you know, if you're famous, or no one knows your name? What's the matter? That's all going to end very soon. The only question that's going to matter is, am I saved? Am I right with God? Am I ready to come before him and have him bring me into his presence? I want to close with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's the true comfort, to know we're saved and ready to spend eternity with the Lord. Let's close in prayer.